The Lord bless you. Just a very quick announcement before we get started, and a quick word of exhortation before we dive into the lesson on prayer. If you want to send a letter, an invitation letter out for the Bible Forum, tonight is the deadline for that, and so please get those in this evening. And as for the word of exhortation, we recently had a family who was with us here leave us. And I want to stir you up by way of reminder with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. The body is not one member, but many. And in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And again in verse 24 or 26, he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We are one. We've had a family leave and express spiritual concerns. Let's reach out. Now, our theme for this year is prayer. And we've been thinking about that in different aspects. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. We're going to be spending our time looking at that psalm. This is one of a number of psalms of suffering in the beginning of the book of Psalms. Indeed, through a lot of the psalms, there is suffering of various types. The occasion of this psalm is uncertain. It is a psalm of David, but when he wrote this, we cannot be sure. It is written for the choir director, and it's worthy to give attention to that, because whatever David's personal experience, this psalm was to be seen as something that would have general application well beyond David as an individual, or the king as an office, or any individual, but to the collective group of God's people. And so there are lessons to be learned here from David's psalm about how to seek God in the face of suffering. Beginning in Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, we meet in this psalm a refreshing frankness on the part of David. He expresses the depth of his pain and his frustration with perfect honesty. And in fact, this cry, how long, is a frequent refrain in the Psalms. The Psalm of Moses, in Psalm 90 in verse 13, Moses says, do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? Moses wants to know, he cries out to God, how long is it going to be before you restore your presence in the midst of your people? And again, David cries out in Psalm 6 in verse 3, my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? And in Psalm 35, 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. David is suffering at the hands of others, and he knows God knows that, but he wants to know when he's going to do something about it. And of course, the Psalms of captivity, which are interesting because they cry out how long, even though God has told them how long. Jeremiah prophesied before they ever went into captivity that they would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And yet they say in Psalm 74:10, "How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever?" In Psalm 79:5, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" And in Psalm 80 and verse 4, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people?" Verse 2 indicates that that is a cry of those from the northern kingdom. In Psalm 89 and verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?" And again, that God had told them how long. But that's not the point of these cries, really. They're not asking for an amount of time. Suffering that is felt deeply is always too long. And they are pleading for mercy and deliverance. And they know in each and every case, whether it is David or Moses or those in captivity, that only God can answer the cry. How long? When will you deliver? When will you show mercy? When will you forgive? I also want to look at the individual pleas that David is making in Psalm 13 itself, because they too teach us lessons about how to pray in the face of suffering. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And so David is asking for God to remember him. Now that actually happens quite a bit, the plea for God to remember. And of course, we might tend to respond in moments of comfort, "Well, God doesn't forget." And of course, that's true. God doesn't forget His promises. God doesn't forget His people. But when David and others are crying out to God, saying, "Will you forget me forever?" he doesn't want God to call him to mind. "Oh yeah, that David guy I anointed." That's not what he's looking for. When he wants God to remember him, he wants God to do something. And the whole idea of remembering is a plea for God to act on His covenant promises. In Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, there's a wonderful explanation of this idea. God says, "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant." Now, we need to remember in a whole different sense that God had told Abraham that He was going to send His people into a land where they would be captives, and that He was going to bring them out. He was going to deliver them. And when God says, "I have remembered them," what He is committing Himself to is actually following through on that promise, which God always does. He always follows through on His promise. He always does what He says He will do. And He articulates that here. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." I'm going to do what I said I would do. I remember you. I remember my covenant promise to you. And that's what David's asking for here. When he says, "Remember," it's not about a mental activity. It is a plea for God to act in a way consistent with His promises. And when he asks how long God is going to turn his face away, he is not just wanting God to see him. Of course, God sees everything. But to take note of him in the sense of acknowledging his sufferings in such a way that he's going to do something about it. And so in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our struggles, we too can cry out to God and say, Lord, please remember. Remember what you've said. Remember who you are. Now, it also opens up a chilling possibility. When David expresses the idea in the first couple of verses that God has hidden his face from him, it opens up at least the idea that perhaps David is thinking, is God angry at me? And there are a couple of reasons why he might be thinking that. Given the fact we don't know the background, there are a couple of reasons why he might be thinking that. He might be thinking that because God might be angry at him. It could be in response to something that he's aware of that he's done wrong. But given the fact that there is no plea for forgiveness, no explicit plea for forgiveness in the psalm, I don't think that's the case here. I think maybe in this psalm it is the case that it feels like God is angry with him. And that is something that is much more difficult to deal with. Because David knows that if he has legitimately done something wrong, he can go to God and he can repent and he can ask for forgiveness and he can find mercy from the Lord. His experience throughout his life has indicated that. And our experience, and certainly the cross, should indicate that to us. There is recourse. If God is angry with us, if that is legitimately true, we have recourse. What is much harder to deal with is a situation where it feels like God is angry with us, but we don't know why. We don't see deliverance. We don't see any end to our suffering. And we ask, where is God? And why is this happening? And we begin to wonder. So he cries out, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day long? David is in a constant state of inward turmoil. And he cries out to God for relief. How many times have we been overwhelmed with worry or fear, or doubt, or self-pity, or even anger and bitterness, not necessarily at people, but at a situation, a circumstance, or a set of circumstances that are assailing us with such force that they almost feel personal. David cries out in the midst of that. He says, please, please, please give me relief. And then David turns to his enemies. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so the problem is not only internal, it's not only the worry and the fear and the doubt and the self-pity and the sort of non-specific guilt and the anger and all of those things that are roiling and within him, but there are those on the outside that are taking advantage of this situation and perhaps making it worse. And he longs for vindication. He longs to be delivered from his enemies. Now, I think sometimes in some situations, these kinds of things are a little bit difficult for us because sometimes our suffering doesn't seem to be connected to other people. And so we say, well, I don't have an enemy in this situation. But is that really true? Well, as was said, no, it's not true. It's not true. We do have an enemy. Satan is our enemy. And he seeks to destroy us and to undo us. And it is perfectly right to cry out to God for vindication. Regardless of whether our enemy is a spiritual enemy, some facet of living in a world that is cursed by sin, or whether the enemy is working through some person who is making our life difficult, it is perfectly good and right to cry out to God. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 9, Jesus himself wrote to a group of Christians who were being persecuted. And he says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. You will be vindicated." And in Revelation 6, in verse 10, the saints under the altar, that is, those Christians who have lost their lives for the faith, cry out just as David does. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, I would point out that phrase, "those who dwell on the earth," is universally used in the book of Revelation in a negative context. You have two kinds of people in Revelation. You have those that dwell on the earth, and I know that sounds like everybody, but it's not. There are those who dwell on the earth, and there are those who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And they're two different groups of people. And the earth dwellers are those who are committed to the things of this world. And they cry out for vindication in the face of that. And the rest of the book of Revelation, in many ways, is a direct answer to that plea. God is saying, "I see and I will deliver." So in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, and we're all going to suffer in many different ways, it is the universal experience of man, and certainly no Christian escapes suffering. It is perfectly good and right to cry out, "How long?" and seek the Lord who remembers his people and his covenant, takes notice of our suffering, and vindicates those that are his. David then turns in Psalm 13, 3 and 4 and says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. There are two perspectives set forth here. In fact, all of life for the psalmist, for David, is reduced to two perspectives. Derek Kidner observed, these two verses show that there were the two poles of his world. God, but for whom life would be insupportable, and the enemy, because of whom any wavering must be unthinkable. And so everything is reduced to God and the enemy. And the divine perspective is that David longs for God to act. And that sort of confirms what we've already said about remembering. He wants God to enlighten his eyes. Now, that does not mean that he's looking for some kind of insight in this case. But he wants God to restore his vitality in the sense of Psalm 38:10, where the psalmist says, My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. So he talks about his strength failing him and the light going out of his eyes. His eyes are becoming dull or dim as he nears death in this situation. And so when David cries out in this context for God to enlighten his eyes, he is asking for him to restore his vitality. And it's hard to say, again, because the psalm is somewhat general, which I think is a good thing. It is difficult to say whether David's physical condition was a cause or a result of his suffering. Some have felt that this indicates that there was some illness behind the psalm. And maybe that's true. Certainly, this psalm would be applicable in a situation where someone is struggling with physical illness. It's also possible that David has been worn down by his enemies and is facing death in consequence. There were certainly notable times in David's life where that is true. And he's asking God to deliver him. Now, there is the enemy perspective. David understands that the problem is bigger than him. And his fear is that the enemy will say, verse 4, I have overcome him. And David speaks here as the Lord's anointed. He is God's king. And if he is defeated and destroyed, if he is overcome, it will reflect badly on God. And that is his concern. I don't want this to reflect badly on the Lord. Now, clearly David wants relief here. Clearly David wants relief here. But his pain and his anguish, as significant as it is, has not made him so short-sighted that he fails to see the importance that this will have for God's larger purposes. It is not only about David. And that is one of the remarkable things about the Psalms, is the psalmists almost universally are lifted to a perspective by their cries to God, lifted to a perspective that causes them to see the bigger picture. And to remember, you know what? It's not about me exclusively. Yes, I want relief. Yes, I want deliverance. Yes, I want God to make the pain stop. But when He does, I'm going to glorify Him for it. Because it's not about me. It's about Him. And they never lose sight of that. And I will confess, sometimes I lose sight of that. Sometimes I have prayed that God would deliver me, for the simple and selfish reason that I could get back to what I was doing before this mess came along. Whatever it may be, whether it's physical or emotional or whatever strife or turmoil is happening, I just want to get back to the way things were. And my view was not any bigger than that. And I don't know, I confess to you, I do not know, but maybe that's why I needed the suffering. Now, I am not suggesting a causal relationship necessarily there, because I don't know that. And I don't have any divine revelation about that. I don't know anything about that. So I'm not suggesting that in anybody else's case, or even my own. Whatever the cause, I know that in some of those cases, I have had lessons to learn. And David has that. It's a little bit embarrassing sometimes, frankly, that David, with only part of the Old Testament, is a better Christian than I am. And I'm using that word accommodatively, you understand. But he gets it with remarkable clarity. He gets it. And he sees the importance of this beyond himself. He also understands that if evil triumphs over good, there are all kinds of bad implications. The wicked will be emboldened to do more of the kind of thing they're already doing. And David doesn't want that, because it's not good for him. It's obviously not good for him, but it's not going to be good for anybody. When people do bad things and those bad things work, in the short term, that's bad. That is not good. Because people start thinking, well, that's how you get things done. And they do more of it. And it does more harm. Furthermore, the righteous are discouraged. They see evil succeeding. That was Asaph's whole problem in Psalm 73. He looked around and he said, the wicked people are doing really good and the good people are doing really bad, and I don't understand and I'm fed up and I want to quit. Now that is a very cursory examination of the first part of Psalm 73, but it's not too far off. Now he comes around in time, but evil prospering has that effect. David doesn't want that. He doesn't want the righteous to be crushed under the success of the wicked. And he doesn't want God to be blasphemed. He doesn't want people saying God doesn't take care of his people. David trusted in God and God didn't deliver him. That doesn't work. That's no good. And he sees all of this. It's bigger. It's so much bigger than just how David feels or what David's going through. Now, he's the king. I mean, that makes a difference. But he also taught, the psalm was written for every Israelite, from the lowliest servant to the most exalted ruler. They were all taught to pray this. And we need to realize, in the midst of our suffering, we need to ask ourselves, what's really at stake here? We need to see the bigger picture. And not only want the right thing, but want the right thing for the right reason. But finally, David says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David is trusting in the loving kindness of the Lord. The word here translated loving kindness is the word chesed. And chesed is a term that is somewhat difficult to translate from Hebrew into English, according to those who know about such things, because it embodies a much wider concept than just loving kindness. Wilson said in his comments on this term, the term has more of loyalty or enduring allegiance about it than the emotions we normally associate with love. And so some would say loyal love is really the idea. Loyal love. And it speaks to God's good disposition, but it also speaks to His faithful disposition. God loves us faithfully. God loves us loyally. And David says, here's where I plant my confidence. Not in my strength, not in my wealth, not in my connections, not in some outward change in my circumstances. I place all of my confidence in who God is. And you know what the really great thing about that is? The really great thing about placing our confidence in who God is that it doesn't change. Because our wealth might become poverty. Our connections may abandon us. Our circumstances will change. Our strength will abate. And even our wisdom and knowledge can take wings and flee from us. But God does not change. And David found profound comfort in God's loving kindness. And in consequence, he believes that deliverance is forthcoming. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And so David is anticipating the outcome, not out of some knowledge of events or outcomes, but out of a recognition of who God is. I know that God will deliver me. I know that God will save me because He said He would. Because He's made that promise. And if I trust in Him, it's going to be okay. Paul will later say, some thousand years later, I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that He is able to deliver that which I've entrusted to Him. But Paul said, God's going to keep His promise. I'm not worried. He is facing death at the hands of that just and beneficent ruler Nero. And he says, I'm not worried about the outcome here. Because that maniac's going to kill me. But God will deliver me. And so I'm not concerned. He knew who he had trusted in. And he believes that deliverance is, in fact, forthcoming. And he believes this because God's history with David has taught him to believe that. He has dealt bountifully with me. David is reflecting on God's past deliverance as a foundation of his current faith. He had firsthand experience with God's chesed, with His loving kindness. And it really doesn't matter when you place this. I mean, we can go all the way back to David's experience in the field, taking care of the sheep, and there's the lion and the bear. And God delivered him. And he tells Saul that story. He says, I'm not worried about the Philistine because God has delivered me. Now, I don't think we could put the psalm much earlier than that. And so he has this knowledge. And he is so certain that he speaks of it as if it has already occurred. And ultimately, and I think this is really important, and this psalm is not the only psalm. Ultimately, David rejoices not in an outcome, but in the Lord himself. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I know God, and I rejoice in God. And I want us to think about that for just a moment. That one of the great things about prayer is that it brings us into the presence of God, which in some sense is an answer in and of itself. Now, I don't mean by that, I do not mean by that, that prayer is exclusively an answer in and of itself in the sense that, well, God's not going to do anything, but really we just should pray so we get closer to God. Because that's not true. God answers prayer. And David was confident that God would answer his prayer even if he didn't know how or when. God answers prayer. But in this psalm, to some degree, and in Psalm 73 to a much larger degree, when Asaph cries out to God, he finally realizes that all the stuff that the wicked people had attained for themselves was worthless because it was all passing away and they were going to lose it. And what Asaph had gotten hold of was God himself. And that what God had done with those wicked people is he set them in a slippery place. Or as my father-in-law likes to say, sometimes the Lord puts a man in a tub of butter just to cook him. And that's where they were. They were in a tub of butter awaiting the ensuing fryer. And I don't mean a short man in a brown robe with a rope around his waist. Fryer. Asaph found God. And he said, that's more important than anything else. That is the great outcome. Job, likewise, in his suffering and in his despair and in his confusion and in his doubt, he saw God like he had never seen him before. If it is suffering that brings us to God, then it is not an altogether bad thing. But it hurts, and God knows it hurts. And he is there in the midst of our pain, and he hears our cries, and he longs to deliver us. And David knew that. And this, along with a whole lot of other psalms, is a great model for us in the face of our pain and our suffering. As we said earlier, suffering is universal to all men. There are none who escape. We live in a broken world. But what a terrible thought to suffer without recourse to the only God who can deliver. And the amazing thing is we serve a God who suffered himself. So that we might seek him and find him and be delivered. And so we would call you to God through the suffering Savior. We would call you to God through Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Turn away from the things that are actually, we believe they're good for us, but they're actually bringing more suffering on us. They're hurting us and they're hurting the people around us. Repent of your sins. Turn away from that. Confess him as Lord and be baptized. And seek and serve the one who has overcome death in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, nothing would give us greater joy than to help you obey the gospel. If you are a Christian, you're hurting, you need the prayers of the saints here. Come now as we stand and as we sing.